Hey, I'm excited about today. We're beginning a new message series. I always love seeing what God's going to do through a series. I was blessed by the joyride. I enjoyed it. I was challenged by it myself, and you were as well. Today we're going to begin a new message series I just simply called Counterfeit. I got to tell you, with counterfeit on my mind, avoiding the idols of the heart, I was looking through Facebook yesterday, and a friend of mine posted this newspaper article. I was shocked, frankly, I was stunned. The newspaper article headline said, "Former Beatle Ringo Starr claims the real Paul McCartney died in 1966 and was replaced by a lookalike." I was stunned. I couldn't believe it. And so I clicked on the link, I read the whole article, and it was stunning, it was amazing, it was shocking. I said, this can't be, I can't imagine this. And then I got to thinking, wow, so this guy was like a fake Paul McCartney all these years. And then I was thinking about counterfeit. I was thinking, wow, what a great illustration. Sad illustration, but what a great illustration of a counterfeit. And we all thought he's Paul McCartney. He really wasn't. So I copied it. I pasted it on another file. And then I thought, well, I better go back and put the title of the newspaper, whatever. I didn't even know what newspaper this came from. And so I went back to the link again and started scanning up, and then it had breaking news going across the top. And the first bit of breaking news was, 500-pound woman turns fashion model after vegan diet. So, why is that? Meteorite strikes down thief during armed robbery. And I tell you the clincher, this one really told me that this was all bogus, and it was that Hugh Hefner bought a 75-year-old Twinkie for $125,000. It was all bogus. It was all counterfeit. The whole thing was counterfeit. See, we live in a counterfeit world. Do you read those newspapers when you walk by the shopping you're checking out? I've never really read one of those articles. I have now. And it was amazing. It was amazing how thoroughly stupid it was. And what's even worse is I was sucked in. I can't believe I believed that. But I was gullible, I suppose. But see, here's the thing about counterfeit. It's so clever. It seems so good. It seems so right. It seems so true. It looks so authentic that if we're not careful, we're pulled into a lie. I want us to talk about this actually for several weeks. We're going to look at several examples from the Bible. I call this avoiding the idols of the heart. See, it's easy to create an idol of the heart with a counterfeit God. People do it all the time. I read a sad account of this. Ben Bernanke, the former head of the Federal Reserve, said that in 2008, the financial crisis was the worst in global history, surpassing even the Great Depression. That was shocking. We were there. Some of us in this room were greatly affected by it. Sadly, in response to the crisis, there were a number of suicides of formerly wealthy, high-powered, well-connected individuals as it followed this collapse. For example, the acting chief financial officer of Freddie Mac, that's the Federal Home Loan Mortgage Corporation, hanged himself in his basement. The chief executive of Sheldon Good, which is a big U.S. real estate auction firm, shot himself in his Jaguar. A French money manager who'd invested a lot of money, $1.4 billion of his client's money in this crazy scheme, slit his wrists and died in his Madison Avenue office. A Danish senior executive with HSBC Bank hanged himself in London. On and on and on we could go. What happened? Why did all that pan out? What transpired with that? Why would someone commit suicide over a financial collapse? It could be that they'd been pursuing a counterfeit God. And when the bottom fell out, they lost all hope. In the 1830s, Alexis de Tocqueville came to the United States, and he observed American culture, American life. He said a lot of things. He wrote about it. But one thing he stated is the incomplete joys of this world will never satisfy the human heart. The problem is that many people are trying to build their lives on these incomplete joys. They're trying to find meaning and satisfaction in a joy that's not real. We just talked about the joy ride for about 7 or 8 weeks. People are pursuing a joy, and they're pursuing counterfeit means to find it. Dr. Timothy Keller wrote a wonderful book, and I'll tell you, as I began putting this series together back in the summer, and I came up with this title, Counterfeit, and I was thinking about all the fake things we try to pursue to give us meaning and hope, and I was looking through the scripture. I did a search on the idea of counterfeit, and I found Tim Keller's book, Counterfeit Gods, and it's a wonderful book. And I encourage you to read it if you want to have something to kind of, as a companion to this series. He says that when you build your entire life on these transitory and incomplete joys of this world, you're practicing, he said, idolatry. Now here's how he defined an idol. What is an idol? Here's what he said. It's anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. A counterfeit God is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. And here's the thing about pursuing counterfeit gods, counterfeit joy, counterfeit meaning, is that many times we don't recognize that it's counterfeit until everything comes crashing down around us. Now, I've never had the misfortune of receiving counterfeit money, but I've imagined what it would be like. Can you imagine? You're at the grocery store and your buggy's piled high. I don't know how you are. Maybe if you shop every day, it's not quite like that. But let's pretend like you shop once a month, okay? So you're in there and you're just loaded. Maybe you're pulling two buggies, you know, just loaded. And you go to the store, they ring it up, you know, bag it up, and you give them cash. And the cashier looks at that, and she pulls out her little brown marker, puts a strip across it, and says, "I'm sorry, I can't take this. This is counterfeit." Can you imagine? Has that ever happened to you? It's happened to somebody. Can you imagine how that would be? Can you imagine the shock, the anger? You just lost $200 or, you know, whatever it was. The thing is, you don't know it's counterfeit until it's too late. The key, I think, is for us to avoid that which is counterfeit from the beginning. Somehow we got to know that. Now, if it's money, I suppose we could carry a little brown marker around in our pocket, and every time you get some cash, before you take it, draw a little line on it and make sure it does whatever it's supposed to do, or it doesn't do what it's, however that works. Okay, good, I'm good, I'll take that cash. I mean, could you imagine if we all started carrying little brown markers around? What about life? How do we look at something in life and say, you know what, this is not the real deal? This isn't real joy. This isn't real fulfillment. This is not really God. It's counterfeit. God's word is for us like that brown marker. It's that thing that helps us to distinguish real from unreal, authentic from counterfeit. And actually, we can look at God's word and see stories of people who bought into lies, who went down a path that led them away from God instead of a path that led them to God. And that's what we're going to do over the next weeks, is we're going to look at Bible characters, and we're going to see examples of people who pursued counterfeit gods, counterfeit beliefs that actually ended up leaving them bankrupt. Today we're going to look at King Saul. King Saul in the Old Testament. We're going to think about the idol of power. We're going to think about how easy it is for people to pursue power and prestige and position, and how they get sucked into this lie that if they can just have power, they have all they want. Now, we first encounter Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 8, or at least the idea that led to Samuel going to find Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 8, it's not our main text. We're going to look at 1 Samuel 15 in just a moment. But in chapter 8, verses 4 and 5, it says, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, 'Behold, you've grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations.'" They said, "We want a king. Everybody else has a king, and we don't have a king." You see, up to this point, God was their king. Up to this point, God led the children of Israel. They didn't need a king. They still didn't need a king. As a matter of fact, for the children of Israel to say, "We want a king," was a slap into the face of Almighty God. To say, "Your leadership is not enough. We want a king just like everybody else." And so Samuel went and he prayed, he talked to God about it, and he said, fine, you know, there's consequences that's going to come with this, but fine, if that's what the people want, then that's what the people will get. And they actually found Saul, anointed him as king, and he became king of Israel. Now, we're going to see some other things about his life, but today we're going to look at chapter 15. And it shows that Saul began this journey. It was a downhill journey, actually, for him. And he became basically the star of his own story. In the early verses of chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, we see that God commanded Saul to go and attack the Amalekites and to take the king and just destroy everything, destroy all the people, destroy all their livestock, destroy everything. And I want us to look in 1 Samuel chapter 15, and we're going to begin reading in verse 13. And here we'll see the battle is over. Israel has won the battle. And look what happens beginning in verse 13. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord." Now hold on to that phrase, because I think it's an interesting phrase as everything begins to be revealed. Verse 14, "But Samuel said, 'What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?' Saul said, 'They,'" speaking of people, "'they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed.' Then Samuel said to Saul, 'Wait, and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night.' And he said to him, 'Speak.' Samuel said, 'Is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord?' Then Saul said to Samuel, 'I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal.' Samuel said, 'Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is the iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king.'" It's a very sad story of demise. It's a story of failure as Saul was sucked in to the pursuit of power. And for him, power became an idol. I want us to see a few things from this story. First of all, the idol of power is a subtle deception. It's very subtle. We can see in the life of Samuel that his move toward failure was very gradual. Actually, in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 20 and through 22, the Bible says, "Thus Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. Then he brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its families, and the Matrite family was taken, and Saul the son of Kish was taken. But when they looked for him," speaking of Saul, "he could not be found. Therefore they inquired further of the Lord, 'Has the man come here yet?' So the Lord said, 'Behold, he is hiding himself at the baggage.'" So they're trying to anoint Saul king, and he's hiding in the baggage. He's embarrassed, or he's humble, or he feels unworthy, and he's hiding. Isn't it interesting that somehow he went from that to defying the command of the Lord? What a transition. You see, the grip of the idol of power is subtle. It's very, very, very gradual. Early on in Saul's ministry as king, he had to call the people to battle. And Saul, of course, had favor with a lot of the people, but some of the people he didn't. But after this battle that he won, in 1 Samuel 11, verse 12, it says, "Then the people said to Samuel, 'Who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us?'" In other words, who were the naysayers about Saul being king? Bring them in here that we may put them to death. But look what Saul said. Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished deliverance in Israel. Okay, so he moved from hiding in the baggage to being a fierce warrior and a great leader of the people of Israel. And he was reverencing the name of God, and he understood that God was the one who gave Israel the battle. But then slowly he moves to chapter 15. It sort of goes along with what Lord Acton said. Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Great men are almost always bad men. So Saul became a bad man. He was a great man. He was a great leader at that time, but he was moving away from God. It's very subtle. You know, the idol of power is very subtle. We may start out right. We may have a particular position. We may have some authority, some power, and then we begin to turn. Somehow that idol of power begins to get its grip on our life and calls us to forget about God. You see, the main person that's deceived by the idol of power is yourself. Whenever we begin to pursue this idol of this power in our life, if we could just have power, if I could just have this position, if I could just have the authority to tell people what to do, I would be so fulfilled. We begin to deceive ourselves. In verse 17, Samuel said, "Is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners of the Amalekites and fight against them until they were exterminated.' Why didn't you do this?" And look at verse 20. "I did obey the voice of the Lord." Isn't that amazing? I did. God said, Saul, "Go totally destroy the Amalekites." And Saul said, "I did. I destroyed everything." Well, what's the problem with that? Well, here's the king of the Amalekites in this cage, or however they brought him back. Here's all these animals from the Amalekites, even though he was told to destroy them. I mean, that's like you tell your kids, "I don't want you to come down until you clean your room." So they go to their room, they're in there for about 8 hours, and then they come back. And then you go check it out, and not much has been done. And you say, "What's up with that? You're grounded, you know, for 9 months. You're grounded." And they said, "I did, I cleaned my room." Have you been there? I mean, it's like King Saul is like, it's like he's a big kid. Did he miss this? What happened? Was he lying? I believe that Saul had convinced himself that he had really obeyed the command of God. I think what we see here with King Saul is not that he was lying to Samuel, or that he was trying to pretend like everything was good. I believe that Saul really was convinced that he'd been obedient. See, it's self-deception. And that's what power does. It moves us down a path that leads us to deceive ourselves. It's amazing. You see, it's so easy for us to justify our actions and our attitudes, isn't it? I mean, it's easy for us to say that we're going down the right path. We're okay. We're doing good. We're making good choices, and we seem to make ourselves be okay when we're really not. You see, the Bible says in Jeremiah 17, "The heart is deceitfully wicked above all else. Who can know it?" We begin to convince ourselves that we're okay when we really may very well be far from God. This idol of power is very subtle. It's very deceptive, and it takes us away from God. Note the second thing: the idol of power replaces God on the throne of your heart. That's really the problem here. It removes God from being the sovereign of your life, and you take that place that really should only belong to God. And that's really what Samuel was saying when he replied to Saul with these words, probably some of the most famous words that he ever uttered. "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination or witchcraft, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he's also rejected you from being king." You see, when we become our own God, the problem is we set our own boundaries. We write our own rules. We determine our own direction because we are the king sitting on the throne of our lives. And you know, let's face it, before we come to know Jesus, that's really our position anyway. We are the determiners of our fate. We are sitting on the throne of our life. For us to become a Christian, we have to get off the throne and we have to say, okay, God, I surrender my life to you. I want you to be the king of my life. I want you to sit on the throne of my heart. I want you to be the sovereign of who I am. And so I yield to you, I surrender to you as my king. Whatever you say, I will do. Wherever you tell me to go, I will go. Whatever you tell me to do, that's what I'm going to do, because you are the sovereign of my life. My answer just simply must be yes. So we become a Christian by saying, okay, I recognize that I am sitting on the throne of my life, and I don't want to stay there. I want God to sit on the throne of my life. I want him to direct my life. I surrender to him as my king, as my Lord, as my leader. I realize he died for me on a cross and he rose again from the dead. And I want him to be my God, so I surrender to him. That's really what Christianity is. But you know, even as a Christian, do you know that we can push God off the throne of our heart? And we can say, I want that throne back. And here's the thing about God. He'll say, okay, fine. Because the issue of lordship is a personal decision we have to make every single day of our life. Every day. God, I want you to be the king of my heart today. God, I surrender you as my sovereign. I surrender to you as my leader. I give my heart to you, and I want to follow hard after you. So whenever we say we want to be in charge, we're setting our own boundaries. I did obey the voice of the Lord and have brought back Agag. See, since we sit on the throne, we feel as if we define truth. This is a huge problem in our culture today. Alan Bloom, in his book, The Closing of the American Mind, said there's one thing a professor can be absolutely certain of. Almost every student entering the university believes or says he believes that truth is relative. Relative truth basically says that the boundaries are different for everybody. And maybe for some, there are not even any boundaries at all. They're non-existent. In other words, for some people, the football field is 70 feet, 9 inches wide, while others, maybe it's 80 feet or 90 feet. There's no boundaries. I can define my own boundaries. I can determine what's in bounds and what's not. It's basically how people justify the way they live. If my actions do not fit within the boundaries, I'll just widen the field. We do that every day. We do that all the time. We say, I know I shouldn't do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. I'm going to move those out-of-bounds lines out about 10 feet so I can go do this, so I can live this way. I can pursue this thing. Somehow we have to feel good about what we're doing. Somehow we have to look at ourselves in the mirror. And so what we say, well, you know, really, compared to everybody else, I'm pretty good. I mean, let's face it, most people don't go to church. At least I go to church. It's okay for me to feel this way about this person because, after all, look what she did to me. We're just widening the boundaries. We're just justifying our actions when God says, no, here's the boundaries, here's my word, and here's how you're supposed to live. If you step out of bounds, guess what? You're out of bounds. Maybe you're like to pretend like you're not. Have you ever noticed some football players? You know they're out of bounds. They know they didn't catch the pass. In bounds, and they start pitching a fit when they're called out of bounds. Like, come on. I mean, you know you're out of bounds. We do that every day. We throw the football down, and we're all mad because God says, you know what? You were wrong. You disobeyed me. But God, you don't understand. You don't know what's going on in my life. You don't know what people did to me in the past. You don't know what's happened. You don't know my circumstances. Well, you do know my circumstances, so you should understand that I'm really in bounds even though it looks like I'm not. So what happens when we become our own God, we set our own boundaries. You know, thinking that truth is relative does not make it any less absolute. Not only do we set our own boundaries, but know the next thing, setting our own boundaries always leads us away from God. Always. 1 Samuel 15, 22 through 23, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Look what he calls us in verse 23. He says, for rebellion is as the sin of divination. He's saying, Saul, your rebellion against God, it may as well be witchcraft. Okay, you could put a blank there for divination. Here's the thing. We have this tendency to justify our actions and say, well, it's really not as bad as, I mean, think about how I used to be. This isn't as bad. or think about how so-and-so is, I'm not as bad as that. And so whatever the blank is, you know what, your rebellion is just as bad as, think of the worst sin you can imagine. I mean, it's almost like that's what Samuel was saying. He just picked one out of the air. Witchcraft. Your rebellion is just as bad as witchcraft. Your rebellion is just as bad as murder. Your rebellion is just as bad as stealing $1 million. Your rebellion is just as bad as anything, because you know the Bible says from God's perspective, one sin is just as bad as all sins. We have this tendency to grade sins. I mean, it's like we're Olympic judges. Well, that was like an 8.3, you know? That wasn't so bad. Ooh, that was a 3. You know, so we're giving these scores to sin. God doesn't do that. What God does is when he looks at our life and he sees sin, he knows it required the blood of Jesus. So as far as God is concerned, it's all bad. It's all sin. It all required the death of his son. So sin is sin. And it always leads us away from God. It's like witchcraft. He called it insubordination. The NIV translates that arrogance. It means open refusal to obey authority. We are openly saying no to God when, you know, if God is our sovereign, the only right answer is yes, but we're saying no, I'm not going to do that. Saul said, you know what, I think I'm going to bring the king back. Matter of fact, later on, we didn't read it. I think it's down in verse 28. Samuel refers to God as being the glory of Israel. It's almost like King Saul was trying to be the glory of Israel, and Samuel's saying, you know what, king, you're not the glory of Israel. God is. So don't take his place. It's insubordination. You are refusing to obey the authority, because what happens in our minds, we become the authority. I mean, isn't that true? Whenever we choose to go our own way instead of God's way, we are saying, I am the authority of my life, not God. So setting the boundaries always leads us away from God. And then also note that yielding to the idol of power is a rejection of the word of God. That's what Samuel said to Saul, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. When we yield to the idol of power, we're saying our word has more weight than God's word. I know we don't usually put it into those terms. I mean, usually we slip, we do something or whatever, we go against God. But you know, whenever we go that way, we're saying that my decision is better than God's decision. My way is better than God's way. My word has more power than God's word. And God says, Saul, because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Note the third thing from this story. The idol of power is conquered through humility. I want us to see this, because if Saul had just humbled himself early on, if he would have just said, okay, I humble myself before God because God is sovereign and I'm not. Saul could have made a U-turn on the road that led to destruction, but he didn't. He did not make a U-turn. He continued down this path. If you follow the rest of his life, you see a sad account of a fallen king who continued to refuse to yield to God. Saul forgot that God was the king, not him. The idol of power, if you think about it, is really all about pride. Isn't that true? It's all about pride. I once heard that pride is what makes the little squirt think he's a big fountain. Isn't that true? We just think a lot more of ourselves than we really ought to think. Moses had warned the Israelites about the danger of power way back in Deuteronomy 8. He said, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God. Isn't that what happened to Saul? He forgot the Lord is God. Moses had warned him. He says, hey, don't let your heart get proud because you will forget God. You will place yourself on the throne and you will kick God out of that position. That's what Samuel was reminding Saul about back in verse 17. He said, is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed you king over Israel. You were like nothing, Saul, and God made you king. Have you forgotten that? Don't you remember hiding in the baggage because you were nothing and God made you king? See, here's a fact. God cannot use an unyielded vessel. Now, Saul started out yielded. I mean, we saw that early on. He started out yielded, but somewhere he changed. Somewhere he bought into the lie that he was something. Someone told him that he was all that, and he believed it. Somewhere along the line, he began to pursue the idol of power instead of the God of power. See, humility is essential for God to set up rule in our lives. It's recognizing that we are dependent upon God, that God is the one who gives us the victories. God is the one who makes our path straight. God is the one who solves the dilemmas in our life. God is the one on whom we are totally dependent, or we will certainly fail. You see, it counters the idol of power, humility does, as we recognize that we are nothing without God, that God is everything. It's like what Jesus said. You remember John 15:5? You ought to just write the reference down. It'd be a great verse to memorize. Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me," remember what he said? "You can do what? Nothing. Nothing. You can do nothing apart from me. I am the one who works through your life. I am the one who produces fruit that matters. I am the only one who has ultimate power. I am the only one who can accomplish kingdom things through you. I am the only one who can make your life eternally significant. Apart from me," Jesus said, "you can do nothing." We need Christ. We need his power. We need his reign in our heart. We need his direction in our life. We don't know what we're doing. We don't know how to figure this out. We can't put the pieces together. We need God to lead us, or we will certainly crash. Proverbs 16:18 said, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling." God cannot use an unyielded vessel. Let me ask you a question. Are you willing to be a yielded vessel? Are you willing to say, "God, I don't want to be like Saul. I don't want to pursue this idol of power. I want to yield to you. I want you to sit on the throne of my life. I want you to be my sovereign king. Because I don't know what to do. I can't govern myself. I need you to be my king." Then note finally, through humility, God's power is unleashed in our lives. Through humility, God's power is. You could look at the story of Saul. You could read around the story of Saul. And you have several people who were yielded to God. How about Samuel, for example, the prophet? You could see how God used Samuel in powerful ways. God used him to accomplish a kingdom purpose. He was yielded to God. He was used by God. God's power was unleashed in his life, and it accomplished kingdom things. You can look at his son, Jonathan. What an amazing contrast between Saul and Jonathan. Jonathan was yielded to God, and God used Jonathan. One, God used Jonathan to encourage King Saul's successor, King David. He later became King David. David was going to become the king. And isn't it amazing? You ever thought about this? Jonathan was supposed to be king because he was the king's son. I mean, you understand that. That's kind of how it works. Father, son becomes the next king. And so for Jonathan to say, "David, I'm going to be your best friend, and I'm going to protect you from my father who's trying to kill you," because King Saul was jealous of David. For Jonathan to offer that kind of protection, what did that require? It required humility and submission to the will of God. Jonathan understood God has chosen David to be the next king, not me. You know, there's really only one way that could have happened in that kind of society. And surely Jonathan knew it. The only way that could have happened, Jonathan knew he was going to die. I mean, think about it. If you're Jonathan and you're living in that kind of society, and you know how it works, father dies, son becomes king. The only way son does not become king is if son is out of the picture. And Jonathan said, "Whatever God wants, I surrender that. I humble myself to the will of God. I humble myself to whatever it is that God wants to do. I don't understand it. It's going to mean my death. I don't get it. I'm supposed to be the next king. But I yield to the authority of Almighty God in my life." Let me ask you a question. Is there some stuff going on in your life right now and you're saying, I don't get it, and you're kind of fighting against it? Maybe your response needs to be, "God, I don't get it, but I yield to you. I yield to you because I want your power to be unleashed in my life. Whatever it is that's going on, whatever this crisis is, whatever this tragedy is, whatever these problems are, whatever's going on, I just yield to you because a yielded vessel is a useful vessel. A yielded vessel to Almighty God is a vessel through whom God can work, through whom God can accomplish things, through whom God's glory is shown to the world." Do you need to do that today? Does that need to be your response to this message? Maybe you've been pursuing the idol of power. It doesn't feel that way. It doesn't feel like it's power. But you know, whenever we are choosing to go our own way instead of God's way, it means we've placed ourselves on the throne of our heart. instead of allowing God to sit there. Proverbs 29:23 says, "A man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor." I think we can look at King Saul and see he pursued the idol of power, and it was subtle, wasn't it? It's just subtle deception. He was so deceived, and it led him down a path away from God. He replaced God on the throne of his heart. We can do that too. That's what this idol of power does in us. But the idol of power is going to be conquered through humility. I tell you what else we might should add in that. It might need to start with repentance. We might have to say, you know what, I'm wrong. What I've been doing, how I've been living, the things I've been, it's just wrong. It's not what God wants. And so I repent. I want to turn away from that, and I want to follow hard after God. You know, it's been said that there are none so blind as those who refuse to see. God's calling us to see this morning, to open up our eyes and see ourselves where we really are. You know, the morning of the day of the Battle of Waterloo, Napoleon was conferring with his general. They're planning the activities of the day. After telling the general what the infantry should do, Napoleon made this statement, "And by tonight, Wellington will be in our power." Napoleon's general just casually said, "Man proposes, but God disposes." But Napoleon said haughtily, "Napoleon proposes, and Napoleon disposes." Not long after that, it began to rain. The battlefields became soaked, and Napoleon's army became entrenched, and Wellington defeated Napoleon. It's an amazing story. I tried to verify all the facts. I don't know. It's an amazing story. Because we do the same thing every day. We put ourselves in God's place, and God's saying, "No, no, 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 no. Let me be God. You can't handle it. Let me be God of your heart. Let me be God of your life. Let me be God of this world. Surrender to me and allow me to sit on the throne. Yield to me. Don't buy into the lie that says power will bring you happiness." Could we bow our heads and close our eyes for just a moment? You know, the beginning point of salvation is surrender. But here's the thing about the Christian life. It doesn't just stop there. The Christian life means every day we surrender. We surrender and say, "God, I want you to be my sovereign today. I have no power, only you." Heavenly Father, thank you for our time in your word. Thank you for this story that you've included about Saul. I think it can help us to see ourselves and maybe see our own failures, our own sin, our own rebellion. We have a tendency to make our sin look okay, but it's not. It caused you to have to go to a cross and die for us. So I pray for us here in this room. I pray that you would help us to open up our eyes and see ourselves as we really are. And if we are not following a path that honors you, that we would repent, we would turn, and we would follow you. We'd surrender and allow you to be the king of our heart. There may be someone here today that's not a Christian. I pray for them. I pray that today, maybe just in response to the story of Saul, they would recognize that Saul's life was a train wreck waiting to happen. And today, maybe this one who does not know you would choose to surrender to you and allow you to be their sovereign, their king, their Lord, and their Savior. Thank you for loving us like you do. Thank you for helping us. Thank you for opening up our eyes to truth. And I pray today that we'd respond to it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want us to bring our service to a close with just a time of response. It can be very private or it can be public. If you'd like to come and talk with me, if you'd like to come for prayer, if you want to come with some Christian friends and just kneel here at the front, I invite you to do it. Maybe you'd say, "You know what, I'm on the wrong path too, just like Saul was, and I want to make a U-turn before the train wreck happens." Why not today do that? If you want to share that with the congregation, me to share your decision with the church family, I will. Maybe that you've been coming to Sunrise for a while and you're saying, "You know what, God is leading me to take the next step. I want to officially make Sunrise my church home." I invite you to come and just be part of our family here and part of what God's doing in this community and around the world. There may be other issues that God's prompted you. It may not have anything specifically to do with the idol of power. Maybe it does. But your response is going to be very personal, very private, just right where you stand. You could even take that little tear off in your bulletin and just write a little note. "Here's my response to the sermon today." Drop it in a little black box on your way out, and we can pray for you and encourage you. If you'd like for us to contact you, we will. So let's stand together and sing, and let's just respond as God directs us.